appreciate having you join us this morning. It's one of life's little ironies that the mornings that I expect. How's the sound? Is that too much or is it okay? Can you hear me, Deborah? Is that okay? Turn it up a little bit. All right. The mornings that I have a little too much material, we always get a late start. And the mornings that I have a little less material, we get an early start. So this is, you know, an early start this morning. I don't know how that happens, but just anyway, so I'll be quite leisurely this morning. It's a great story we have, one that is well known to us, and I'm sure you've all studied it many times and probably heard treatments of it on multiple occasions. And I'm not sure I have much to add, except it's just good to review it. But it's the story of Jesus' interaction with religious leaders who drag in front of him a woman taken in the very act of adultery. You know, it's kind of an R-rated Sunday school lesson, so I hope you all meet the age requirements here. But anyway, that's the story we have before us. It is an interesting paragraph, not only because the intrinsic interest of the story itself, but also because it is a disputed paragraph as to whether or not John wrote it, and if he did, whether it belongs here, or possibly, allowing that he didn't write it, how did it wind up here in the beginning of chapter 8, or does it belong somewhere else? And all of those have swirled around this paragraph for a long, long time, and I'm not going to try to resolve it. I don't have any hills here I'm going to die on this particular discussion, but I thought it'd be a good excuse to at least mention something that I think you all know, but maybe it's worth a little reminder of it, that we don't have any of the original writings of the original apostles. You know that. Those are called the autographs, and they have been lost. They disintegrated centuries ago. What we have are multiple copies, and in some cases, copies of copies. And in terms of ancient documents, it probably numbers in the range of 2,000 in very round numbers. Some of these are complete, most of them are not. Most are fragments, or sometimes entire books, but only one book. For example, a copy of the Gospel of John or some other document. And we know what happened, of course. The original documents were written, they were copied rather rapidly, and began to distribute, and then over the centuries, of course, more and more were produced. The first real, complete, you'd say comprehensive collection of the New Testament documents came in about the 4th century, late 4th century, called Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. Some others came along, but those are quite a bit later, and most of what we have earlier than that are just these individual documents. Well, the problem we have with this particular text is that it doesn't show up in all the ancient documents, and so it raises some question. The task that's been carried on through history is trying to compile and distill what is most likely the original writing based on the copies, because there are little variations among them. Many little variations, but most of the variations are minuscule in their importance. Most of them, by far, are little spelling variations. For example, in America, we spell color C-O-L-O-R. How do they spell it in England? C-O-L-O-U-R. Now, none of us are confused by that. You know, we see it, we know it's just a difference geographically between one region and another as to how a word is spelled. Well, a lot of that is what's going on in these little distinctions in these copies, you know. Some are a little bit more weighty. None, I think it's very safe to say, are distinctions or differentiations upon which huge doctrinal matters rest. We don't have great theological questions hanging on any of those little differences. These are minor. But out of a love for the scripture, there are some scholars over the years that have devoted their lives to studying these and comparing them and figuring out what was more likely to be the original writing based on what we have available to us now. And there's rules that have been worked up over time to try to help these scholars do that. We're very appreciative of them. One of the first really comprehensive documents produced is called the Textus Receptus. Back about the time of the Reformation, it was put together by a Renaissance scholar named Desiderius Erasmus. It's fundamentally the basis of the King James Version of the Bible. So if you grew up on the King James, as I did, then you're actually reading an English translation from the Textus Receptus. Some people, and I think a kind of misguided desire for authority, believe we should all still be using the King James Version. I've had people write somewhat hostile messages to me occasionally, complaining that I don't use the King James Version. Now, they don't say this, but sometimes I think they mean it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You've heard that, you know. They don't say that, but there is a little bit of a spirit of that in it. Well, I think a detached, sane assessment of what's gone on in history will allow that there have been discoveries and improvements, and that what we have available today is better than the Textus Receptus. No huge change, but minor adjustments that can give rise to helpful adjustments in the translation. So, you know, that's the deal. Well, this particular text is a little more troubling than most because, as I say, in a couple of the very earliest copies of John's Gospel, this story is not there. See, it's just not there. And so you have to say, well, that's interesting. And then it does show up fairly early in some others. And it creates this rather interesting quandary. Add to that the fact that a very early version of Luke's Gospel includes this story. And it makes some people think maybe Luke wrote this. But maybe it got detached somehow and now came down as an independent piece of biblical information and wound up in John. We don't know. It's hard to say, but there's been a variety of theories about it. Those who say it does belong here say, well, it fits so well with the rest of the context. It's a controversy story, and Jesus is in the midst of controversy, as we've tried to document, and we'll certainly see more of it as we go along. Those who are not so sure say, yeah, but the style of the writing, some of the vocabulary John uses, he never uses elsewhere, ever. There are unique words here that John is otherwise not using. And so that seems to argue, maybe somebody else wrote it. You see the problem? So I'm going to just pretend John wrote it, but I just want you to have that little caveat there. I do believe it belongs in the Bible. Okay, so I have no doubt it smacks of biblical truth. I didn't mean to dramatize that by banging the pulpit here, but sense of the text certainly seems to be compatible with what we would expect otherwise to find in the scriptures. Whether it belongs here, open question. I'll leave that to your own assessment, but just so we're all aware that there is that little question about it. The story itself, of course, is a controversy story, as I say, and it involves one more example that we see in all the gospel accounts of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders. What dramatizes this one slightly is that we have somebody here inflaming the situation, namely a woman caught, as they say, in the very act of adultery, dragged in front of this crowd right before Jesus, fingers pointing, what do you say? It makes the whole thing a rather outrageous scene. And so the outrageousness of it should not be lost on us as we take a look at it. Anyway, let's consider this. This is the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. I'm calling it of malice and mercy. A little of both. This woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Moses says, stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Boy, what a setup, you know. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Malice, mercy. One of the most sharp contrasts between those two I think we could possibly imagine. So let's look at it. This is beginning of verse 1, chapter 8, Gospel of John, the Word of God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now listen, in the law, Moses commanded to stone such a woman. What do you say? They said this, of course, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and doodled with his finger on the ground. Doodled, that's in the original Greek. And as they continued persisting to ask him, he stood up and said to them, okay, let the one who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard that, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus finally was left alone with the woman standing before him. He stood up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. But listen, young lady, you go and sin no more." End of story. Who says there isn't high drama in the Bible? Isn't that a great story? I don't know that I can add much to it, but it is worth a little bit of a review. Let's have a word of prayer as we get going. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that this poor woman who was dragged into the presence of Jesus did not meet a fiery judge, condemning, dismissing, but met a word of grace. We're grateful that we, like her, find ourselves in your presence, knowing we richly deserve a word of judgment, and yet you have been good to give us grace. For that, we are grateful both now and in eternity, and we pray that our reflection on this short story would be filled with an appreciation of that grace renewed to us in our imagination and in our minds. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, just a few things. The first statement John makes, or whoever the author is, I'm going to routinely say John because I'm in the habit of it, but you understand all the caveats there. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The first thing we notice is that John, interestingly, never in his gospel mentions the Mount of Olives. Never mentions it. This is the only place, and it's one of those little kind of alarms that goes off. Oh, interesting, John never mentions the Mount of Olives except here. Now, the synoptics mention the Mount of Olives routinely. The Olivet Discourse. Right before the triumphal entry, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He curses a fig tree on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives shows up rather routinely and is mentioned frequently, relatively, in the synoptics, never by John. That doesn't dispose of the issue either way. It's just an interesting observation. So here we have one little kind of detail that may suggest an authorship issue. It goes on, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Another little anomaly. The word for early in the morning is actually technically the word daybreak. It's the word orthu, never used by John elsewhere. Later in the resurrection narrative, when the women are coming, he does say early in the morning, but he says it very differently. It can be said more than one way, of course. So this, again, is one word never occurs in John's writing that we know of ever. So another little sort of incidental difference here. Also, John never refers to Jesus sitting as he teaches. The synoptics do, John doesn't. I'm just giving these to you to give you a little feel for where some of the controversy has arisen. Then John says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placed her in the midst. Did you know scribes are never mentioned by John, ever? He'll say the chief priests, or just the priests and the Pharisees. He never mentions the scribes, except here, if John wrote it. So it's another strange thing. Usually, John will refer to these religious authorities generically as the Jews. We've talked about that before. Of course, that's not mentioned here. So all of that, I'm not going to labor this all morning long, you understand. I'm just trying to give you a flavor for how some, you know, scholars who've looked at this and looked at a lot of other data as well have more or less wondered if we could make a credible case that somebody else probably wrote that. I think there's a fair amount of evidence that probably someone else did write it. But as I say, I'm not certainly not dogmatic on that, not trying to take a position either way. More important to the substance of this is, what about the backstory? I think we have to say on the face of it, it is a rather unusual thing to say you caught somebody in the very act of adultery. Don't go too far down that road, I'm just saying. It's a little bit unusual and kind of unexpected, and already we have a sense of a setup, don't we? How in the world does that happen exactly? These people lying in wait out in the front door of a cheap hotel, what's going on here that they would catch this woman in the very act of adultery? And also, we have a little additional question. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I grant you that. But as far as I know, it takes two to tango, you know. And here we have a woman. Where's the guy? You know, he's just AWOL. If they caught her, presumably they caught him. And he's just given a pass out the back door. And then that makes you wonder, well, wait, was this a setup in which he may have been involved? Was this whole thing concocted just to create a case situation that they could drag in front of Jesus to try to trip Jesus up? Probably. This didn't just happen out of the blue. These people were filled with a hostile, malicious attitude, and they were willing to go to any length, compromise, even moral principle, to try to get Jesus in trouble. And something like that had to be going on. This wasn't just an accidental thing that took place unexpectedly. And they go, well, what should we do about this? I don't know. Let's ask Jesus. What do you think he would? Oh, no. You know, something more malign was going on. So here we have some kind of backstory. The man is not there. The woman is nothing but a pawn. Was she a willing participant in this or not? Who knows? Don't know. Usually she's conceived of as innocent. I tend to view her that way. I think she probably was, but who knows? Maybe the guy was in on it, promised a pass. She's the one that's going to be drug in, unlikely, unsuspecting, maybe something like that. So anyway, we have this situation developing. Here they are. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's in a sitting posture. That's a rabbinic posture. Rabbis would teach sitting. So here he is in some region of the temple, probably the outer court there, that 35 acres we've talked about before, having a little cadre of people there, and he's teaching them. And all of a sudden, this process is interrupted as they drag this woman in right through the crowd, right up in front of Jesus where he's sitting there, interrupting everything, and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Wow. Isn't that a showstopper, you know? And so all of a sudden, everything is put on hold. If you read the King James, it'll say she was caught in the act in adultery, in the very act. Phrase something like that is used, in the very act. The Greek word, therefore, in the very act, is the word autophoro. The auto, you recognize, we have auto in our own vocabulary. It usually means something related to the self. You know, something that moves itself, an automobile, that sort of thing. And that's the word here. The phoro actually originally had to do with theft or stealing. And so the sense of the word itself in its original narrow sense was to catch somebody in the act of stealing. We have the idiom in our English usage to catch somebody red-handed, you know. When I was a little kid, I knew my mother had chocolate chip cookies in the cookie jar. They were an irresistible attraction to me. I sneak in, have my hand in the cookie jar, and the kitchen lights come on. red-handed. We've all probably had experiences where we were caught red-handed. Well, that's the sense of this. Now, it was extended eventually so that it didn't simply apply to theft, but it applied to any situation in life where you were caught in the very act. And so that's what's going on here. That's the term that's used. And so these people have caught her in the very act, autophoro, and they drag her in. There's not going to be any ambiguity. It's not as if we suspect this. No, we have solid, concrete eyewitness testimony to the effect that this woman is guilty of this, in the Old Testament, capital crime. So, they now begin to educate Jesus as to the law of Moses. Now listen, teacher. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Aside from the fact that this is just transparently outrageous, you have some other things going on. I mean, just the very drama of the moment itself is enough to almost take your breath away. But besides that, it does remind me of the kind of exercises we would sometimes go through in law school. I remember in my first year of law school, we learned a little acronym called IRAC. Lawyers in the room, Kurt, do you remember that? IRAC, you know. So the I is for issue. The issue is generated by facts. So you have a fact situation worked out here in some setting or other. The R is for rule. That's the law. The A is for application. We apply the rule to the facts, the issue, and C is for conclusion. We reach some kind of conclusion concerning relative guilt or innocence. The entire little scheme here depends on realizing that there are two sources of law in most, you know, systems of legal principle. One is called apodictic law. We would call it statutory law. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments would be a good example of that. It's prospective in that it announces a rule which is now to apply from here on in. So apodictic law, to speak from authority is the sense of that term. That would be laws that are enacted by legislative bodies, Congress, state legislatures, and so on. That's apodictic law, statutory law. The other source of law is called case law. So we have apodictic and casuistic, the root of which is the word case. Case law is retrospective. So apodictic looks forward, case law looks back on things that have already happened. And says, okay, now we have a rule that seems to govern in this situation, and we have a fact situation which has triggered our interest vis-a-vis that rule. What shall we do about it? That generates a case. Apodictic law comes from legislatures. Casuistic law comes from courts. So judges, juries, and so on evaluate a situation, reach a conclusion. That can become precedent. That can become law in further cases that may be analogous to the one in hand. So we have that kind of situation. We have casuistry, as it's called, and the principles of law that may apply. Moses was aware of both of those. So Exodus chapter 20 gives us apodictic law, Ten Commandments. If you read chapters 21, 22, 23, and a great deal of what Moses says otherwise, you'll see casuistic law, which is often framed in terms of if, then, all right? So an if, then situation is in this set of facts, do this. You know, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal. Fair enough. Well, what if your donkey wanders across the boundary into your neighbor's backyard and eats the tulips? Is that theft? Oh, now you see we have an issue. We have a rule, don't steal, but it's not absolutely clear on the face of it, does this rule apply in this situation? And so it takes courts to evaluate that and reach decisions, and that's the way it works. That's the way our system of law works. So, you know, lawyers of the future spend a lot of time reading cases to figure out how that kind of analysis would be carried out. Sometimes it is used to develop gradations of guilt. William Blackstone was the great jurist at the time of the American Revolution, wrote commentaries on the laws of England, relied heavily and acknowledged readily his reliance on Moses and Moses' ideas of due process and related ideas. And he, for example, uses a famous illustration from Moses to illustrate the point. He says, if you are lying in wait, Moses says this, you know, waiting behind a bush, and somebody comes along that you hate, and as they go by, you sneak out from behind the bush and hit them over the head with a rock, and they die, you're guilty of murder, okay? And you deserve, according to Moses, to die for that particular crime. Then Moses says, but now wait a minute. Let's say you go out into the woods to chop down a tree, and you start swinging your axe, and the axe head flies off and hits your neighbor, and the neighbor dies as a result of that axe head flying through the air and hitting your neighbor. You didn't hate the man. You, in fact, were good buddies. You are horrified that this has happened. It was an accident. But Moses allows you may still have some responsibility because maybe you were negligent. Maybe you should have at least taken a look at that axe before you went out there and started swinging it. You have some responsibility, some liability, but certainly not the same as if it was, as they say, malice aforethought. You know, Moses gives a very sophisticated way of working this out. The only reason I go into this long, extended discussion, giving you a little primer of law school, is because this is a case that is now being dragged before Jesus, and in the ordinary course of events, it is simply a case that should get a kind of academic, you know, discussion. What do you do in this situation? It seems pretty straightforward, but of course the whole case is much more complex. First of all, because it's not simply a sort of disinterested issue, it is an inflamed case because we have this woman standing here whose fate is hanging in the balance. And we also have much more complicated facts than may be our original sense. One of the complicating facts is that the woman is present and the man is absent. That is a fact of the process which complicates the whole story a lot. Because Moses said that in the case of adultery, such as we have presumably here, both the man and the woman are to be executed, you see. So already you got something complicating this. You've got the woman there, who also complicates it, adding a high degree of emotion to the situation. So it's no longer just a neutral judgment. It's kind of a, you know, just this instant invasion of Jesus in this situation of teaching. And clearly what's really going on now is not so much just seeking an opinion from Jesus, but really what this amounts to is a kind of weaponizing of a situation to attack Jesus. And that also becomes part of the fact of the situation. So the whole thing has something of a character that would say, there's a lot more happening here than meets the eye. And thus, it's not so easy to just render a kind of, yes or no response to the situation at hand. And of course, the author, maybe John, says they did this, they said this to test him, because they wanted something with which to charge Jesus. The woman was not on trial here. Jesus was on trial. And that, again, raises all kinds of questions about what's really going on. What do the facts really amount to in this particular circumstance? So Jesus, confronted with this situation, a typical non-answerable question, doesn't respond immediately. There are some questions which, on the face of it, are not answerable. Have you stopped beating your wife? is the classic example. You know, no matter how you answer that, you're in trouble. You understand that, because the premise of the question allows no yes or no response that is true to the facts. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite were really good at concocting questions for which there was no legitimate yes or no answer. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? You know. Well, what are you going to do with that? If Jesus says yes, then it seems that he's in bed with Rome. It seems that what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish is just evaporated. Yeah, pay those taxes. He's going to lose a lot of credibility with the masses who are rallying to him. So they, you know, realize that if he says yes, that's going to be bad for Jesus. But if he says no, then he's in trouble with Rome. And he's, you know, one way or another caught in the flames here. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to catch Jesus in that sort of impossible, inescapable situation based on a concocted question. Jesus, of course, brilliantly responds, whose image is that? Give to Caesar. It looks like it belongs to him, to me. It's got his name on it, you know, kind of thing. Well, this is another one like that. This is a situation which appears to be unanswerable. If Jesus now says yes, stoner, right, he seems heartless. I thought Jesus was the one that said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now he says, stoner. It doesn't seem to fit. He's the one who said to the paralytic, you know, your sins are forgiven. Now he says, stone that woman. So, you know, they realize that if he answers affirming, which appears to affirm Moses' own rule, if he agrees with Moses, he seems to contradict his own ministry. So they realize they got him going that direction. Not to mention that if he says they should stone her, he's going to violate the Roman principle recently enacted that the Jewish people didn't have the authority to execute someone. So got him on that one. If he says no, then he seems to be soft on crime. You know, he seems to be advocating a violation of Moses' law. They think they've got him on this one. So you can see what's going on. So Jesus, of course, invokes a different rule. Don't throw your pearls before swine. That's his response. And doing so, he kneels down and begins writing on the ground. What did he write? As far as we know, the only record of Jesus ever writing anything was what he wrote on the ground that day. And you can imagine the amount of the imagination that has been devoted to trying to figure out what did Jesus write. And probably the most famous theory is that he was writing the sins of these religious leaders that were gathered around. So he writes down embezzlement and then glances up at the guy who was, you know, then he writes lust and he writes up that guy. And he, probably not. Probably not. I think he was just doodling. But I don't know. If you differ with me, God bless you. You're probably right. But, you know, one way or another, it's just wide open. But one thing we know is he is ignoring them. And they, of course, in the context, are not ignoring him. So they are persisting. They continue to ask him, continue to demand of him an answer. You've got to give us an answer to this question. And so Jesus finally does. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, we first read that and we take it to be Jesus' affirmation that the only people competent to execute are people that are without sin. That would rule out most of us, you know, as being judicial officers, if you've got to be without sin. But that is not the sense of the word. The word is not here. Whoever is sinlessly perfect is the only person qualified to throw the first stone. That's not the sense of it. And it might be better, and I've suggested this, whoever is without fault. Now, this is an affirmation of Moses. But let's take a look at what Moses says. This is actually covered on multiple occasions in Moses' writings, but this is one of the more trenchant of them. And so I just give this to you for your thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 17, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing. And I might just mention there, the wicked thing extends beyond sexual crimes, adultery or anything else. There are multiple crimes under the law of Moses that were punishable by death. I think something like 32 crimes. Seems a little harsh from our point of view, but that's a different question. Right now, whatever the wicked thing is, you shall bring out of your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Okay, so there's death by stoning. That wasn't the only form of execution among the Jewish people, but it was one of the better known ones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, just a side point here. Moses had a very high standard of due process, you know. It's interesting. If you were 15 feet away from watching one man shoot another man dead, and you saw it with perfect clarity, there was no ambiguity. It wasn't at the end of a dark alley where you might have been deceived or hoodwinked or tricked or otherwise subject of some kind of illusion. You saw it in broad daylight right there, and you were taken into court and bore witness to the crime that you saw, and your testimony was perfectly credible, and you had no vested interest in the outcome otherwise. That person accused of that crime would walk free, because you cannot convict on the testimony of one witness under the law of Moses. That's a pretty high standard of due process. It takes at least two, better, more than two, and even they have to agree in the details of their testimony. You know, some people think, these ancient standards, nobody. You would look in vain, honestly, you would look in vain for anybody that had such an exacting requirement in the judicial process in the ancient world. The name that's usually mentioned is Hammurabi. Ruler of the Babylonians, lived 200 years before Moses. Some people say, Moses borrowed from Hammurabi. I've read that so many times. Well, Moses just borrowed from Hammurabi because Hammurabi said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the basic similarity. That's where it stops. Many other cultures had a lex talionis rule. That's what that's called. Hammurabi's system of due process was this. If you are accused of a crime, you will be taken down to the river and thrown into the river. If you make it to the shore alive, you're innocent. If you drown, you're guilty. If you're eaten by crocodiles, you're guilty. If you otherwise don't survive for any reason whatsoever, you're guilty. Now, how do you like that for due process? Yeah. Moses says, I don't think so. We need eyewitnesses, more than one, to agree in the details without bias, and then and only then are we going to make an accusation like this stick. So a lot of people guilty of a lot of crimes, actually, you know, the presumption of innocence kicked in and they went away without being punished because of a failure of due process. Well, be that as it may, then he says this, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hands of all the people. You have to put your muscle where your mouth is. If you're going to come in and bear witness against someone to a capital offense, you have to be convinced enough of what you're saying that you are prepared to pick up a rock and start throwing it at that person, the first person to carry out the execution has to be those witnesses. You know, they have to be willing to do that. Otherwise, Moses makes clear that if the witnesses have their own bias, if they are doing this with a kind of malicious intent on their own, if they're trying to simply exact against a person who they regard as an enemy some punishment, and they're using the judicial process to do it, the punishment they wanted to enact will be enacted on them if it comes to light that that's what they're doing. The idea that the witness is supposed to be unbiased, detached, neutral, even-handed, open-minded, simply reporting what they saw, and not otherwise invested in this thing, was essential to the whole process itself. And so what Jesus says to these guys who've come is, fine, let's apply Moses. Whoever among you is, in fact, a witness without fault, go ahead, pick up the rock. Let's apply Moses. Jesus doesn't deny Moses. He doesn't repudiate the law under Moses. That's the legal system under which they operated at that time. I'm not saying we should do that in our culture. They were under Moses' rule. And so Jesus says, okay, go ahead. And then he's going to back away and let them stew about this. So we begin to realize, as this story unfolds, that the witnesses were in fact complicit in malicious prosecution, not of the woman, but of Jesus. That their whole agenda had nothing to do with the woman, had everything to do with Jesus, and thus they were manifestly disqualified from being those who would participate in any punishment of her. The accused here was Jesus. The woman was just window dressing. This was a show trial, as it's sometimes called. And it was a show trial that on the face of it, in the facts of the case, created fault that disqualified the would-be executioners. And Jesus simply calls them out on it. And then once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, I'm speculating here, but I'm guessing the first time Jesus wrote on the ground, the clamor of these people who were demanding that Jesus give an answer was deafening. What do you say, Jesus? Don't ignore us. You're there. Come on, stand up. Tell us what your thoughts are on this. They were just making a ruckus in the situation. I'm guessing that after Jesus gave that response, whoever is without fault, go ahead, cast the first stone. I think there was deafening silence. Don't you think? All of these people who were there listening to Jesus teach in the first place, and especially the religious leaders, realized that their attempt at a malicious prosecution had once again caught them red-handed. They were the ones caught in this criminal attempt to do Jesus in. And there was nothing but silence. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He ignores their attitudes. But I think to every person standing there observing this drama, the hypocrisy of what they were doing was screaming at them. And as we might expect, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The older ones got it first. They realized, just as Jesus said what he said, they were busted. And without any further, you know, complicating response, they just started to kind of drift away. The younger ones, more hot-headed, more trying to figure out how to get around this, finally figured out as well, he had them. There was no way to respond to this. And they all kind of drift away. And so there's Jesus standing there. The accusers have been exposed before the crowd. And now Jesus stands up once again in their absence, but the other people are still there, and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I think probably Jesus, as he would sometimes do, is feigning surprise. He's not surprised that the accusers didn't stick around, but he'll sometimes act surprised, you know, just for the sake of the moment. "Well, woman, where's all your accusers? What happened?" You know, kind of thing. And he also doesn't, as far as we know, display any kind of triumph over their cheap shot, which is really all that this amounted to. And so he's left with her and the people that are standing there, of course, observing this. And she answers, "No one, sir." And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is another point where this story is sometimes misunderstood. Jesus is not at this moment announcing forgiveness. He knows how to do that. This is not an example of it. When some guys lowered a paralytic in front of Jesus, you recall the story, and this guy comes down, you know, swinging on this kind of contraption, and the first thing Jesus said is, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." He knows how to forgive sins, and he has the authority to do so, and we see him do that on more than one occasion. This is not one of those occasions. He doesn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "Neither do I condemn you," because, of course, Jesus is also not a valid witness. He didn't see this happen. He wasn't there. He didn't catch her in the act of adultery, the crime for which she was being accused and charged and possibly executed. He wasn't a valid witness under the law of Moses. So he has no ability, authority to pick up a rock and throw it at her. Not the role he's at. He doesn't forgive her. He does, however, give her a message of repentance. The trial itself fails. It's a mistrial for failure of due process. But he does say to this woman, "You need to repent. You go and you sin no more. You go and you go in a different direction in life." We don't know what happened to her. As far as we know, we never hear from her again. I like to believe, and in fact, I do believe, that she did repent. But I only believe it because it's just the sense I have from the story itself. I think this was a life-transforming moment for her. I think she knew when she was drugged in there, especially if she was complicit in this whole thing, that the chances she would wind up being stoned were zero. It would not happen. She had some sense Jesus was the target of the attack. But I think by the time it was over, she realized that what she deserved, and she realized that she had just met with mercy in the face of someone who was transcendently above those who had been the concoctors of this situation. And so my own view is that this encounter with Jesus probably did change her life, that she was repentant, but as I say, I can't give you any authority for that besides my gut, and my gut doesn't count for much. All right, so there we are. Sunday school lesson of the morning. Number one, we must never bow to pressure to excuse sinful behavior in a misguided view of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. We are all deeply, unspeakably, and probably insufficiently grateful for the grace that God shows to us. But we should never be naive about the effect of sin and sinful behavior. We are surrounded by a culture that is screaming at us the legitimacy of all kinds of behavior that God calls sin. And we should also take seriously the biblical instruction that is repeated that sin is destructive. Slavery to sin is a kind of sometimes slow motion suicide. It destroys people. It destroys people. Regardless of the kind of sin that's involved, if a person is living flagrantly in disobedience to what God calls good and calling good evil and calling evil good, that person is headed for self-destruction. We have a strong tendency, I think, in our Christian culture to want to kind of deal gently with these problems under the rubric of grace. That's hazardous. Jude, the writer of the book of Jude, says a very interesting thing. This is like verse 4. It is verse 4 of Jude. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They change grace into a license for immorality and thus, listen, deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. When we pass over screaming sinful behavior in our culture and try to excuse our attitudes based on grace, we are denying Jesus. Simple as that. He's our only sovereign and Lord, and we are on worse than thin ice to use grace as a cover-up for sin. Now, flip the coin over. We must never condemn with harsh and dismissive attitudes those enslaved to sin, depriving grace to those in desperate need of it. Addiction to sin is self-destructive, and it can come in a lot of different flavors. It can be chemical. We've all seen ugly scenes of people who are addicted to drugs, to alcohol, to other chemicals or other things in life that just turn them into a shell, an empty shell, virtually a zombie, a mockery of what humanity is supposed to be. And a gracious response to that is not to say, well, you know, it's fine because I'm a person of grace and I'm not going to try to change your life. No, the thing we do with someone is we try to bring grace. And grace recovers broken people and restores them to health. There's chemical addiction, there's sexual addiction, there's behavioral addiction. Some people think that the only way to solve an argument is to throw a Molotov cocktail at you or to burn down the building in which you live or to shoot you with a gun. That's not a good way to solve a conflict. And it becomes sort of this misguided, distorted way of trying to deal with sin, you know. And as we're navigating a culture that sees a lot of that going on, we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, giving grace wherever it's possible to do so. Be merciful, Jude writes, to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Finally, we must always extend grace which reigns in righteousness. Romans chapter 6. If grace is at work in your life, the effect of its work in your life will be inclining you to righteousness. It reigns in righteousness. To every person we meet, loving sincerely as we call that person to the liberty only Jesus can provide. Sometime back, I read a book, and as I was reflecting on this story, that book and its title came to mind. It's entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I recommend it to you. It's a short book written by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Order it on Amazon, you'll have it by the end of the week. She was a college professor, I think she still is, who was living in what we would probably call a very overt and well-known life that would be contradictory to biblical instructions, simple as that. And she was quite flamboyant in making the point that was the way she felt she should live, and she was quite proud of it. On one occasion, she wrote a newspaper article, an op-ed, in which she was celebrating this, and a few days later, she got a letter from a local pastor. Well, she got a lot of letters in her life, and usually they were either great celebrations of her or great condemnations of her. But this letter kind of got her attention, because the letter was not condemning, wasn't accusing her of anything. He was a pastor, you know, so on. He just had a question or two about something she'd said, just kind of very polite, and just wanted to clarify. And she was intrigued by that. She wrote back to him. They had a little bit of a sort of a correspondence. One day she went incognito to his church, didn't want to be caught there. Of course, she'd never gone to church in her life. So she kind of sneaked in. I think she had a nose and mustache, you know, trying to back row, wanted to be not recognized. And she was really amazed. She kind of enjoyed the service. And eventually she introduced herself to him and he to her, and they became friends. Rather surprising. He and his wife had her over with her companion. They came into the home. They had a lot of interesting laughs together, enjoyed each other's company. And yet all the time she knew that he was a Christian and that his ethical outlook didn't have much place for the life she was living. But the more she was with him, the more she realized there was something more to this Christian message than she had suspected. And at a certain point, that pastor led her to faith in Christ that changed her life. And now she travels around the country speaking about the secret thoughts of an unlikely convert who had an interaction with a non-condemning but principled Christian pastor who took the time to draw her in. I think he's a wonderful example of what I've been falteringly trying to describe here. And if any of you have interest in the topic, then I certainly heartily recommend that book to you. And with that, I'm done. I wonder if you have any follow-up thoughts, questions, or additional contributions to the conversation. John, please. Yeah, I'm going to give you what will be a highly unsatisfactory answer. It just smacks of Bible. You know, I think there is a principle that Jesus, of course, gives us: my sheep hear my voice. And I tell you, I hope I have feelers for that. I hope I hear the voice of Christ in various places. When I read that story, you know, it just strikes me that there's something of the voice of Christ in it. And beyond that, I know some people who actually discount. In fact, there's a theory floating around. I've read in some commentators who say they think John did write it, and they think John included it at that very point, and that there was some embarrassment about the story early on that caused some editors to pull it out, you see. They just thought this is a little over the top, and so they pulled it out, and it became an independent fragment on that basis. I don't really think that's what happened, but the point is, it's a dicey story, you know. And yet, at the same time, it just strikes me as the kind of thing I might expect. It's not a story I could ever make up. I guess, you know, that's one criterion for me. Could anybody normally make up this story? I don't think so. But anyway, so great question, John. Sorry I can't be more satisfactory in my answer, but that's essentially my thought on it. Thank you for that. Kurt. Yeah, that's a great observation. Kurt's comment is just that it's very interesting that the death penalty is highlighted in this story, and our legislature, in its wisdom, has eliminated the death penalty. And I'm not even going to suggest an opinion on that. I do think the death penalty has been horrifically abused, and I think that should give us Christians some pause, you know. And so it's an interesting issue, and it's one of those things we probably could talk about as Christians and have differing opinions and still love each other. But that is a very interesting kind of coincidence that would be the case right at this moment. Yeah, Virginia. The story of the woman was in an original copy of Luke, or a couple of them, but not in most of them. So that's another odd thing. It showed up in John in some, but not others. It showed up in a couple of Luke's early versions, but not others. Yeah. I'm sorry?
It's not in Luke.
No, it isn't in Luke today. No, it was only in those early. Good question. Thank you for that. Others? Anyone? Yeah. Wendy.
Is there anywhere else where Jesus is sitting and doodling?
No, there's no. Good question. Is there anywhere else where Jesus is doodling in the dirt, in the sand. And there's no other case of that, at least in the New Testament record. So in that sense, it is another of those little strange kind of unexpected details that who knows what that means, but this is the only time we hear of it, Phil.
So go and sin no more.
Yeah.
What does that look like?
Go and sin no more. I would take Phil's question, another tough one. I'd like an easy question. Would someone go and sin no more? I take to be Jesus admonishing this woman, certainly in the specific situation, go and no longer be involved in this kind of sexual immorality and impropriety. I think in the immediate context, he says something like that to the man who was 38 years an invalid at the pool, and he says to him later, don't continue sinning lest a worse thing befall you. Remember that? So he will say that. I don't think we realistically construe that to mean you are now commanded to live in sinless perfection, But there is a bias in our lives. So John will write in 1 John, whoever is born of God does not continue to sin because God's seed remains in him and he cannot continue to sin precisely because he's been born of God, you see. So I think the practical sense of this is if God really is resident within us, if I commit a sin, which I do frequently, by the way, if I do that, I am so miserable that I can't stand myself. I have to come as I'm commanded to do and confess my sins, determined to do better, head in a better direction, learn from those mistakes. There's a bias toward righteousness, even though we stumble repeatedly along the way. And I think that's the way we have to construe something like that. Go and sin no more, in the sense of don't be inclining towards sin. Let your heart be inclined toward righteousness. Does that kind of make sense? Was that?
Works.
Yeah. So Karen is saying that it does seem there must have been some kind of adjustment over time as to how this particular law about stoning or disobedient children was applied. And I think there is some evidence for that. The case of parents bringing their children for execution to the priest, I don't know if that ever happened. Maybe it did. There's no record of it in the Old Testament, but the precise crime was cursing your parents, not just disobeying them, but cursing your parents was viewed as so egregious. It was something like 32 crimes in the Old Testament are capital crimes, and that was one of them. But I think you're right, but I can't give you a good studied response to that because I haven't actually looked at that very closely. So you would think so, right? Yeah, Virginia. Yeah, it could very well be. So Virginia's point is that, Jesus, number one, is never mystified, never hoodwinked by us. He sees the heart, knows what's going on. And it may very well be that he saw the heart of this woman, and maybe she was complicitous in this setup. And so it may have been his instruction was, don't do this kind of thing again. And that may very well be. I think that's certainly a legitimate way to think about it. Anybody else? These are good questions. Wow. Thank you. Well, I do appreciate having you here. Thank you so much. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for this woman, for the example that she is, and for the lessons we learn from her. We thank you even more for Jesus, who responds with such insight. We're grateful that he speaks a word of mercy. We're grateful that we have also heard a word of mercy from our Lord. We pray that the lessons that are here for us in this text would guide us, that we would be more disposed to obey and love and serve you as a result of what we have derived from our study of this text, and ask your blessing on us now as we go our various ways. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.